We're starting our fifth presentation here, looking at especially the life of David, although we'll need a little background. But David's an amazingly interesting person, and a lot of ink is devoted to his life in the Old Testament. So we want to look at what makes him such an interesting character. But we need to talk just briefly again to realize where we are in the story of the children of Israel. They've come into their promised land. They have carved out some areas, but they're still fighting with the other people there, especially with the Philistines along the coast. The Jews are up in the hills further inland from the Mediterranean. We've got these judges who've come along, charismatic people who bail the children of Israel out whenever they get themselves into hot water, but then they quickly forget the lessons supposedly learned, and they fall into another problem with another group of people persecuting them, and they have to call for another judge, and so round and round we go here. And it's kind of sad. At the end of the book of Judges, the very last verse says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did it as he saw fit." So that's the background. We have a land of anarchy, basically. The people are not working together. Each tribe is a little suspicious of the other tribe, and there's some jealousies and rivalries. And the Philistines represent a huge threat, but so do a bunch of other people. So there's some unrest there. So 1 Samuel opens up, and the first person we meet, strangely enough, is Samuel, who acts as a terrific judge and fights the Philistines. And in chapter 7, verse 15, we find out Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. But after his judgeship, as he's growing old, he's got some pretty rotten sons, and the people are not interested in having them as judges. And they said, "We want a king like other nations have." Now, of course, Samuel is hurt by this, as you can imagine, because he represents God, doesn't he? And so he realizes, and it's obvious, that by the people asking for a king like all the other nations, they're rejecting the special relationship they had with God. Remember that covenant that they agreed to at Mount Sinai, and now they're basically saying, yeah, that was okay, but we'd really like to have another person running us during this time. Now Samuel tries to talk them out of it. He says, "Well, you really want a king? This is what you're going to get." So chapter 8, this is 1 Samuel now. Chapter 8, he says, "You want a king, huh?" Verse 11, he's going to take your sons, and they'll be forced to be in the army. And he tells what will happen to all of them. Well, the daughters won't be free of any problems. They're going to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. So there's going to be labor that's conscripted there. He's going to take the best of your fields in verse 14. He'll take a tenth of your grain and all of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants, the best of your cattle, donkeys, he'll take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flocks. You'll become his slaves. Some people today might think of the current government as something kind of like that, huh? People complaining all the time about government taking more and more of their money. Not any particular party, but just government in general. So Samuel's warning this way back 3,000 years ago, saying, yeah, you want a strong central government, you're going to pay for it, you and your family. But the people refuse to listen. And then verse 20 says, "We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations." Oh, that's pretty grim. God says, go ahead, give him a king. And the first one anointed is a man named Saul. He's a Benjamite. All right, so I want you to keep track of this. These tribes are very, very important, and there are big differences between them. And he's a strapping guy, big guy, and he is anointed. And I wanted to take just a second. Anointing, they would bring out oil and pour a little bit over their head to represent the favor of God falling over them. And that word to anoint is where we get the word Messiah, who is, of course, the ultimate anointed one in Jewish thought. So now we've got Saul in charge. Now, kind of a sad story. Keep in mind that God was not crazy about this idea of having a king. But he says, all right, you want a king? Here's a big, strong guy. Is this what you want? King's good looking. The king's big. This would be a perfect king, right? Well, I don't want to say God is working against him, but he certainly picks somebody who's got some foibles. And Saul, for being so big and so powerful and such a good-looking guy, has a lot of self-doubts. And I'm not going to spend the time on that, but you can be reading, start basically chapter 11 and 12 and so on. And Saul continues to screw up. He's a king for a while, and he does pretty well against the Philistines. But he does some stupid things along the way. Again, I apologize. This class is such that we can't slow down and do a lot of work on what happened during Saul's reign. But enough to say that he had some problems and did not please God, did not please Samuel. And you can see that repeatedly in here. All right, so several times Samuel has to rebuke Saul. And I'm going to pick it up. Let's go to chapter 16. Well, chapter 15. He goofs one last time. He's been told after the results of this one battle to take the leaders of the opponents, put them to death, and don't keep any of the spoils. And he does everything just the opposite. He keeps the spoils and he keeps the king alive. And okay, I've got to take a second here just because I enjoy a little bit of the humor in the Bible here. So keep in mind, Samuel has told specific things for Saul to do and Saul has ignored them. And let me pick it up, chapter 15, verse 13. Samuel shows up. Now, Saul was supposed to have killed the animals from the enemy and killed the king, but he's kept both the king alive and he's kept the animals alive. So here comes Samuel. Now, you got to think about Saul. Every time Samuel shows up, it's when Saul has messed up big time. So he must be thinking, oh, how great, here comes Samuel again. Of course, the minute I screw up, Samuel pops up. And what does he say? Saul says, well, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Really? I don't think so. But here's what Samuel says, verse 14. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Uh-oh. So can you imagine Saul trying to give the shh sign to his men to shut up those animals, but instead they're probably bleating even louder and mooing even louder. So there's Saul cringing while Samuel says, what am I hearing? So verse 15, one of my favorite verses here, Saul says, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Do you hear the pronouns there? I tried to stress that. This is a great verse. Saul's basically doing what? He's blaming the soldiers. He said they spared the best of the sheep and the cattle. Then he changes pronouns. We destroyed the rest. So it's in other words, I did the right thing. It's just these stupid soldiers. And of course, that's not the case at all. And so Samuel says, basically, you're in trouble. God has now rejected you as king. You've had your chance. And Saul's in a way kind of a sweet guy. He says, okay, I know, I've sinned. So he's aware of his shortcomings. It's not that he's too stupid to know what he's done. So in chapter 16, we're going to pick up with Samuel looking for the next king to anoint. And he is told to go to Bethlehem, key town, huh? And he's sent to Bethlehem to a man named Jesse. And all God says is, I've chosen one of his sons. So again, I want you to think about this scene. There are several sons. So Samuel shows up. He's got the flask of oil with him. And he goes up to the biggest son. And God says, uh-uh, not him. Oh, then there's another son. And Samuel thinks, well, this must be the guy. Look at the muscles. Boy, is this guy strong. He'd be a great king. So he goes through seven sons, one after another. And God keeps saying, uh-uh, nope, mm-mm. So finally, Samuel's puzzled. He says to the father, well, you know, here are all the sons, I guess. Are these all the sons you have? And Jesse says, oh, yeah, there's a youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. Now, in that society, tending the sheep is what you gave to the youngest and the least interesting and the one who had the least influence in the family. Samuel says, well, okay, send for him. Well, guess who this is? David. Pretty obscure start, huh? And one of the few places in the Bible, you'll have a hard time finding this, one of the few places in the Bible where we actually find out the physical appearance of somebody. So I'm in chapter 16, verse 12. Here comes David, and it says he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. So he's the one, and he gets anointed at that time. But keep in mind, Saul doesn't quit being king. He's still king. David is just chosen as the next king. Well, you can kind of imagine where this is going to go. This is going to be a clash because Saul doesn't really want to give up his kingship this readily. We have the famous story in chapter 17 of David and Goliath. Most of you have probably heard of that anyway. I find it really interesting because what you have is a valley and then a rise on each side that's easy enough for people to climb on. And I want you to picture on each hillside is a single army. On one side is the Philistine army. Then you got the valley. On the opposite hill, stretched out there, is the Israelite army. And so what you have is one big guy coming out of the camp every day, huge. And he comes crashing his way to the bottom of the valley from the Philistine side. And he yells up and he says, come on, bring somebody down here. Let's do some mano y mano. And says, if he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. If I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects. Ancient armies often did something like this to avoid the bloodshed. I always thought that seemed odd to me. Maybe it did you too. So here you are, you're an army. You send down your best guy. He gets killed. Are you just going to turn all your weapons over and say, okay, well, our guy's dead, so we'll serve you the rest of our lives and be your slaves? I don't know. I mean, I'm thinking if it was our side that got our guy killed, we'd probably say, how about best two out of three and send another guy down? Or say, we had our fingers crossed. We're going to keep on fighting. But anyway, David comes out. Now, he's not really in the army. He comes out to bring some food to the brothers. And he's chosen, or he's not chosen, but he says, I'll go fight. And so he goes out and kills Goliath, as you understand, through this sling. Not the kind of sling you think of today, your slingshot where you pull a rubber band back, but the type you twirl around in your wrist. And you can fling those things. I guess they have tremendous speed. So before he kills the Philistine, the huge Philistine Goliath, I want you to look, and I'm not going to take the time now, but I want you to notice what these two individuals do. They have set speeches before the battle. So there's Goliath, and he says, come here and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Well, David's going to have his speech. This is, I suppose, part of the psychology. When you have to go face somebody, look in their eyes, and actually drive a spear into them or try to hack at him with a sword or whatever it is, you got to get yourself pretty psyched up. And that's what each of these sides is going to do. And David does the same thing. He says, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. So the battle takes place. We all know the outcome of this. Afterwards, Saul becomes more and more jealous of David, and certainly you can understand why. He's heard the stories that this is the next person in line after his kingship is over, and the problem is Saul's got a family, and he knows what happens when kings take over. They kill off the other person's family. They don't want any competitors, and he's afraid that's going to happen to him. Saul is hearing people say things like this. This is chapter 18. He's hearing people singing. They're so proud of David. They said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Oh, man, that doesn't do your heart any good. He sees that the people are falling in line behind David. And so in terrible anger, he's going to do some awful things to actually try to kill David. I might point out something that's a little gross, but again, struck me as funny in chapter 18. What can he do? Well, he could just out and out kill David, but that's probably not the best way to go. He thinks, ooh, what if I had the Philistines take him out? Then it wouldn't be my fault. Now, how is this going to help him? Well, his daughter, we find out in chapter 18, has fallen in love with David. And he thinks, great, he'll have to provide something to me for me to give him my daughter. And so here's the deal. Verse 24, verse 25 of chapter 18, say to David, The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins. Okay, well, trying to be rather delicate here, but let's put it this way. Anybody that gives up a foreskin is probably dead or about dead. So this is a way to count coup, kind of like Indians in the American West. How do you know how many people you've killed? Well, you could cut off fingers, I guess. Well, anyway, this is getting pretty tacky, but he's supposed to bring 100 Philistine foreskins back, and that's his price. That's Saul's price to allow David to marry his daughter. He's figuring 100. What are the odds? You know, David and his little group of guys are going to get slaughtered by the Philistines. Well, it doesn't work out the way Saul was anticipating. Verse 27 of chapter 18, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins, presented the full number to the king, so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Again, use a little imagination here. Maybe not too much. You don't want to see the scene real well. But there's Saul, possibly sitting there with his attendants, and in comes David dragging a big sack. Okay, I'll just leave it at that point. But do you think anybody actually counted to see if he actually had 200 there? Anyway, we'll move on. But so he gets Saul's daughter. So now it's even worse. He's marrying into the family. And so, good heavens, the man that he would like to get rid of is now tighter than ever. So we get repeated attempts by Saul to kill David. David is kind. He could actually have turned it all around and have killed Saul on more than one occasion, but he refuses to do it. And something really touching happens, which is David strikes up this amazing friendship with Jonathan, who's Saul's son. Now, we don't have kings like that in our country now, so you probably can't imagine what that's like. But Jonathan, if he has no competitor, he's guaranteed to be the next king, right? When Saul dies or Saul retires or whatever happens, it now becomes Jonathan's turn. And I think what's so touching about chapter 20 is that Jonathan is willing to help David out because he knows the righteousness of David. He knows that this is the right way to act. And they become friends. They make a covenant. And they swear an oath to each other to take care of each other's descendants. Now, that's going to be a little bit, well, important a little bit later, so we'll just wait on that. Okay, so there's the background. We now have a monarchy. We now have the anointing of David. What happens to Saul? We can pick that up again. Let me move a little further here. Let's go to, let me pick it up in chapter 28. Saul is coming up to a huge battle. And he's terrified. He sees this huge Philistine army. And he's trying to hear from God. But God has completely cut himself off from Saul. In his panic, Saul tries to find out what God wants. And so he actually, in chapter 28, seeks out a medium and wants a spirit called up. Now, who do you guess he wants called up? Who's the only person that has continued to confront him and cause problems? It's Samuel, who died previous. And Samuel comes up, and maybe one of the scariest messages in the Bible says, this is, why have you disturbed me? And Saul says, I've got this fight coming up. What am I going to do? And verse 19, one of the most tragic messages. Here's what this shade, the spirit says to Saul. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Wow. So you've brought down the country, you've brought down yourself, and probably even harder on Saul, you've brought down your own sons. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Well, Saul collapses out of great fear. But here's the part that I find really heroic and interesting about Saul. He goes ahead and he fights the fight. Strikes me a little bit like Macbeth. Macbeth is toward the end of the play, has had all this terrible news brought to him that the stuff that he depended on is gone. There's nothing left, and yet he fights instead of turning into a quavering coward. And so this is what Saul does. He actually hangs in there, and he goes and he fights, and it's true. He dies during battle. His sons die in battle. And now the kingdom is David's. So that's where 1 Samuel ends, with the death of Saul.